Scripture reading this evening is Mark 15. We'll read verses 40 through 47. So Jesus is on the cross. He has just died. The centurion has confessed, truly this man was the Son of God. We pick up the story in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've come to the end of Mark's account of the suffering of Jesus and his death. Following his lead, we have lingered here because Jesus' suffering and death is at the heart of the Christian faith, both theologically and devotionally. This evening we'll consider verses 40 through 47, which describe first the small group of women who watch Jesus from a distance and the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, in these verses, Mark has two interests, and those interests will shape the sermon this evening. Its first interest is to emphasize the fact that Jesus was really and truly dead. And his second interest in these verses is, once again, discipleship. Joseph of Arimathea is being held up before us as an example of a disciple, as an ideal disciple of Jesus. So first of all, Mark is providing us with evidence that Jesus was really and truly dead. That's part of the point of his telling us about the women who watched Jesus die. These women were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, and as the one verse tells us, not only Jesus' death, but also of his ministry. Three of them are mentioned by name: Mary Magdalene, another Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Salome. They were witnesses of Jesus' suffering and death. They saw Jesus die. They will also be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now, Mark, of course, knows that after Jesus rose from the dead, his enemies would claim that he had not really died. That has been a persistent response to the claims of Jesus' resurrection through the centuries. Jesus did not really die, they say. He only appeared to be dead, and after he was taken from the cross, he revived, and so the story was born that he had risen from the dead. And Mark wants it to be absolutely clear that Jesus had really died. One piece of his evidence is the eyewitness reports of the women. They were there. They saw Jesus utter a loud cry and breathe his last. They saw the response of the centurion. It's important for Mark that he tell us that these women were there. They saw what happened. They were around for the rest of their lives to tell others what they had seen. Mark wants to confirm the historicity of Jesus' suffering and death. And so he reminds us that these women were there. Then there is the story of Jesus' burial, which part of which makes the same point. Joseph of Arimathea. He goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate is surprised that Jesus was already dead. The victims of crucifixion usually took a day or two to die. Jesus was dead after 6 hours, so it was unusually quick. So Pilate summons the centurion to confirm that Jesus was in fact dead, and the centurion does so. The centurion would have been familiar with the process of dying on a cross. He was sure that Jesus was dead. This is the evidence. This is evidence from an expert. There's no question that Jesus was really and truly dead. But what's significant for us is that Mark is taking pains to be sure that we know that and that everyone knows that. There's no way that Jesus had only appeared to be dead. Mark is presenting us with evidence of the reality of his death. And he's teaching us by this something that is vital to Christianity. He's impressing upon us that Christianity is rooted in historical facts. It's not just about ideas and symbols. It's about real events. It is about real people. It is about God actually being active in the world, especially in the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It matters that Jesus was really dead and not just thought to be dead, because Jesus' real death actually accomplished something that would not have been accomplished if Jesus had not actually died. What Paul said later on about the resurrection is just as true of Jesus' death. If Jesus was not really dead, our faith is vain and we are still in our sins. You see, in many religions, both then and now, history is not important. Ideas are important. Stories are important, but it doesn't really matter whether those stories are actually and factually and historically true. What matters is the lessons that they teach and the inspiration that they are for the followers of those religions. As long as those ideas and those stories and those concepts help the adherents of those religions deal with the struggles of life, doesn't matter whether or not they are actually rooted in real history. And there are people today who think that Christianity works the same way. One liberal scholar has written, quote, "Did ancient writers like Luke seek to write history as it happened? Probably not. The point of many of the writings in the Bible, probably most of them, was to strengthen people's faith." And listen to this. "The Bible can be meaningful without needing to be historically truthful and accurate." This is a liberal, not me. "The Bible can be meaningful even without needing to be historically truthful and accurate." And Mark, in these verses, is making the exact opposite point. He is emphasizing the historicity of Jesus' death. He's not interested in the story of Jesus' death being meaningful like a myth might be meaningful. He's making the point that Jesus' death is meaningful because it happened. And he is purposely guarding against the idea that the story of Jesus' death can be meaningful even if it did not actually happen. Tells us something that is vital about the Christian message as it is presented to us in the Bible. Christianity is about truth. And it is not about simply making us feel better and giving us subjective inspiration for living. If it were only a subjective inspiration, it might give us a little bit of comfort and encouragement in living like a good story can do, but it could not then be about reality. Christianity is not just about making us feel better. It is about truth. It is about the nature of things. It is about objective reality. It is about a real God and real sin and real salvation and a real heaven and a real hell. That's why it matters that Jesus actually died. Jesus' death is not just an inspiration. Jesus' death accomplished something real and objective and concrete. It appeased the real wrath of the real God against real sin. It actually changed the status of real sinners before the real God, who is truly just and must punish sin. Christianity helps us subjectively because it is true. We have peace and joy, not because we are pretend forgiven, but because we are actually forgiven and we are actually reconciled to the real God who made heaven and earth and who is working towards new heaven, a new heaven and a new earth because of what a real Jesus did on a real cross. The Bible does not present itself to us as a collection of fables that can be meaningful without being factually and historically true. As we see, Mark take pains to prove the factuality and the historicity of Jesus' death. We are given a wonderful assurance that the hope and the joy that are ours in Christ are not just wishful thinking, but are rooted in true truth and real reality. When Jesus died, something objective happened to our relationship with God. Our sins were atoned, and God's real face is shining upon us for Jesus' sake, and sin and death and Satan have been overcome. And there is really and truly and objectively an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. This is the reason that the writers of the Gospels take such pains to establish the factuality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Next, we look at how Joseph of Arimathea is a call to discipleship. I pointed out a number of times as we've worked our way through Mark how much of the application in this gospel is implied rather than explicit. And that's the case in these verses as well. Mark does not explicitly say here, I'm telling you the story of Joseph of Arimathea as an example of discipleship for you to follow, but that's what he is doing. When we have examples in the Bible that are presented in a positive light, God is calling us to follow those examples. Nothing in the Bible is presented to us merely as interesting information. This is the Word of God. So God is always calling us to a response of some kind. And here God is calling us to follow the example of Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, there's a contrast between Joseph of Arimathea and the 12 disciples. The 12 are conspicuous by their absence. They've all run away. They're all hiding somewhere. They're missing in action. It's Joseph of Arimathea who acts with courage by going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus and taking it down and burying him. It's a contrast between the courage of Joseph and the lack of courage of the disciples. Also a contrast between Joseph and the women. Unlike Joseph, the women are not courageous either. They're presented as looking from a distance. And that's an allusion to Psalm 38:11, which says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. The fact that Mark emphasizes the fact that they were looking on from a distance is a reflection on their lack of courage. And furthermore, they're contrasted with the women are contrasted with the centurion as well. Both the centurion and the women saw Jesus died, but the centurion saw something that the women did not see. There are two different Greek words for seeing here. The centurion saw that Jesus was the Son of God. The women did not see that at that moment. So on the one hand, you have the centurion who sees and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. On the other hand, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who courageously takes action in asking for the body of Jesus. And then in the middle, you have the women who see but do not yet believe, and who are present but who stand afar off, indicating their fear. They're doing better than the 12, who are not even present, but they are overshadowed by both the faith of the centurion and the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, both of whom are unlikely candidates to be examples of faith and obedience. One is a Gentile soldier, the other is a member of the Jewish establishment. And so there is in these verses a call to us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like the centurion, and to be courageous like Joseph by being willing to identify with Jesus, even if that is dangerous or unpopular. Mark does not tell us anything else about Joseph other than what we have in these verses. We're told that he was a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. The fact that we have heard nothing about Joseph until now in Mark's gospel may suggest that he's not always been as courageous as he should have been. The statement that he is looking for the kingdom of God indicates that he was looking for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God. The fact that he has courageous devotion to Jesus indicates that he was not waiting for the kingdom of God the way that the majority of the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of God. Clearly, he had heard something in Jesus' preaching of the kingdom that had drawn him. So there are three characteristics that we'll focus on that Joseph of Arimathea illustrates about the kind of discipleship to which Mark is calling us in this gospel. The first is this idea that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's an important characteristic of godliness and piety and discipleship in Mark and in the Bible in general. Looking for the kingdom of God. Remember how central the theme of the kingdom was in Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember how Mark summarized the message of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus begins his earthly preaching, his messages. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The coming of the kingdom of God and the gospel are one and the same. These are at the heart of Jesus' teaching, and they are at the heart of what he accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. The kingdom of God has to do with the reign of God. It is all about God's purpose to reestablish his reign on the earth by saving his people and by overcoming sin and death and Satan. So the kingdom of God is about the big picture of God's saving purposes, but it is also about the personal salvation of believers as they repent and believe in response to the gospel of the kingdom. By describing Joseph of Arimathea as one who was looking for the kingdom of God, Mark is telling us that this is a central characteristic of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it has always been a central characteristic of a faithful follower of God. You see this in Mark's description of Simeon way back in Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What a wonderful description of true piety. And that description includes this characteristic of waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is the Old Testament way of referring to waiting for the kingdom of God. Biblical discipleship includes this characteristic of waiting for the reign of God to be established on the earth. Jesus reflects this priority when one of the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which is a model for us is your kingdom come. A heart that loves God longs for the coming of God's kingdom. It's an important part of what it means to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To the degree that that is true of us, we will long for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess the lordship of Christ, which is also the lordship of the triune God. And that implies sadness when the reign of God is not acknowledged and when God's authority is rejected and man imagines himself to be on the throne. Now, Mark doesn't mention it here, but the whole of his presentation of Jesus and of discipleship includes the idea that no person in his own strength has what it takes to have that longing for the kingdom of God. The concept of the kingdom itself in Mark's gospel indicates that the idea that it is by the power of the kingdom that men and women are changed and enter the kingdom. And this becomes more clear in the rest of the New Testament. Mark is not presenting Joseph of Arimathea as someone who is a model disciple because of his innate moral superiority. Jesus has taught that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners to free them from the power of sin in their lives. In the parable of the sower, he had taught that it's through the power of the word that God produces fruit in the lives of his people. And in the same context, Jesus had told the disciples that the secret of the kingdom of God had been given to them, and that those to whom that secret had not been given remained blind to the kingdom of God. So Joseph is what he is here by the grace of God. He's a believer in Jesus. It's by the power of the kingdom of God that Jesus is in the process of inaugurating, that Joseph is an example for us of this characteristic of waiting for the kingdom of God. And so this passage requires that we consider our own lives in the light of the example of Joseph of Arimathea. Can we be described as waiting for the kingdom of God? We know what it's like to wait for the weekend, don't we? But are we waiting for the kingdom of God? We long for a time when the reign of God will be established on earth as well as heaven. Or are we so enmeshed in all the different aspects of this life that there is little longing for the future that God is working towards as the goal of all things? Joseph is described as one who is longing, who is waiting, who is looking for the kingdom of God. Next, Mark highlights his courage. Imagine how much courage it must have taken for Joseph to go public with his devotion to Jesus by going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body and then taking it down and burying him in his own tomb. Jesus had just been killed because of the hatred and envy of the Jewish leaders, and now Joseph, a respected member of the council, we are told, publicly declares his allegiance to this hated and despised Jesus. Imagine what that did for his reputation among his fellow counselors. Joseph may himself have been in danger because of his identification with Jesus. Probably his career as a respected member of the council was over. This was an act of courage because it would have resulted in real loss and even danger for Joseph. And Mark is saying to us, don't be like the disciples who are quivering in their hiding place. Don't be like the women who looked on from afar, but rather be like Joseph, who publicly declared his love for Jesus, even at great cost for his reputation and for his career, and who knows what else. This is part of the persecution theme that is such a massive emphasis in the New Testament. In a world that hates Jesus and all that he stands for, standing by him will mean loss of some kind, perhaps loss of reputation, perhaps loss of career advancement, perhaps loss of financial stability, or even loss of life. It takes courage to be a faithful follower of Jesus. It takes courage to be public about our allegiance to Jesus. And that's becoming more and more the case in our society. It's quite likely that we will need a whole lot of the kind of courage that Joseph models for us in these verses. And Mark is making this point by holding up Joseph's courage in these verses. But it's interesting that courage does not ultimately come from Jesus, from Joseph, but from Jesus. No doubt Joseph did not understand all of that. But we do, because we have so much of a better understanding of the significance of Jesus. Jesus died that we might live. In Jesus' death, the power of sin is broken, so that by his resurrection we are given power to live the Christian life. And it's interesting and powerfully encouraging that Joseph was empowered to be a courageous disciple by the dead man that he gently took down from the cross and whose lifeless body he carried to his tomb and laid out on that cold slab. Joseph doesn't understand all that, but Mark does, and so do we. And so Mark's call to courage is not a call to dig deep and find strength in ourselves, but it is a call to be courageous in the strength of that dead man that Joseph took down from the cross and laid in his tomb. A dead man who did not stay dead, but who rose again to set us free from our fear, from our preoccupation with the pleasures and the comforts of this life. The third way that Joseph is an example of discipleship is his concern for Jesus' honor. People who were crucified were often just left on the cross to decay in indignity. Now, generally speaking, there's always been a concern to handle the dead with dignity. And part of the dishonor heaped on the victims of crucifixion was the indignity of being left to decay in that public place. However, it was also common for the families of victims to ask permission to take down the bodies of their loved ones and give them a decent burial, and that request was sometimes granted. So Joseph, at great personal sacrifice, he asked permission to take Jesus' body down from the cross and wrap him in a linen shroud and lay him in a tomb. Joseph did not know what was going to happen on the third day, as far as we know. But it's clear that Joseph wanted to honor Jesus by giving him a decent burial. This desire to honor Jesus is at the heart of discipleship. Joseph wanted to honor a dead Jesus, but the desire to honor Jesus is at the heart of what it means to follow him. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. And as long as this age continues, he will continue to be despised and rejected by men. And at the heart of discipleship is the desire to honor the one who is hated by the world. We have so much more to say and do in order to honor Jesus. Joseph shows his respect for Jesus in his desire to honor him by giving him a decent burial at great cost to himself. We know that Jesus has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at God's right hand, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We know that Jesus is the living and reigning Lord. And so our desire to honor him will be the desire to witness of his glory to the world. Same desire that motivated Joseph to bury Jesus should motivate us to tell out his greatness to the world which does not know him. Joseph just didn't want to see Jesus dishonored anymore. And that should be our passion as well. To see the name of Jesus held up in honor rather than being dishonored by people ignoring him and by people refusing to acknowledge him for who he is. That's the passion behind missions and evangelism. It's well for us to ask ourselves whether that is a passion in our lives. That passion can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. We all have different giftings. But it is at the core of discipleship to have a passion for the honor of Christ, a passion that is willing to suffer loss, that Christ might be lifted up and magnified. We see Joseph doing that in his way, in this situation, and his example calls us to do that in our way, in our situation. How can we be involved in the great mission of the church to seek the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? The strength for that is the one who died and who has risen from the dead. Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Jesus died to deliver his people from the power of sin. Jesus died and rose again so that those who believe in him might be reconciled to God, and as part of that reconciliation, be given to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And our purpose henceforth, now and forever, is to publicly identify with the one who is despised by the world and dedicate our lives to the great task of proclaiming his glory to all the world. That's God's call to you this evening. The Word of God always calls us to faith and to discipleship. We have seen how the centurion confessed Jesus as the Son of God. We have seen how Joseph of Arimathea is held up before us as an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer, God, through his Word, is calling you to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to live your life for his glory. And if you are a believer, God in his Word is calling you to the exact same thing. And as Jesus himself so often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do worship you, the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore. The one who was and continues to be despised and rejected by men. Lord, we thank you for this example of Joseph, who was willing to identify with you, who was passionate for your glory in his own way, in his own situation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect that in our lives as well. Lord, we confess that we are so taken up with our own reputation and with our own comforts and pleasures. Help us, we pray, to be willing to sacrifice in order that your name might be lifted up. To be willing to be scorned and rejected by men, to stand behind you, to stand with you, to identify with you, and grant that our passion for your glory may increase, as by your grace we may see more and more of the wonder of who you are. Thank you for your Word and for its emphasis on the historicity of the events of your death and resurrection. Thank you for the great comfort it is to us that you and your Word are speaking to us, not about fables and not about inspiration in some vague sense, but about truth, about reality. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the light of that truth, to be certain of it. Grant that the truth of your word may be more real to us than anything else, and that we may see everything else in the light of it. Thank you for your rich grace to us in so many ways. Help us to live for you in response to it. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.